Okay, so keep David in your prayer. Now take your Bibles, everybody, especially you on the front row. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy. That's where we're studying. You guys are a noisy group tonight, you know that? Second, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I for one, am glad we're done with the first part of chapter 3, but... we're at verse 14. Oh, wow. And now he's going to begin to give some instruction, or not just instruction, but he's also going to restate the purpose for writing, I would say, this first letter, this first epistle, and also the second epistle. He is concerned. I talked a little bit about the possibility even today of chaos coming in because everybody has what they want to do and the way they want to do it and stuff like that. Well, nothing's changed. That's been from the beginning of the church. And so there needs to be some guidance and there needs to be some wisdom on different things. And so Paul particularly wants to give Timothy, this young pastor, some instructions on the church. Now, last week we talked about the two offices, the pastor, and we talked about deacons as a part of the church. Now, in verse 14, here's what he says. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." So, that's not the first time he said that in any one letter, that he loved to be... certainly he was inspired by God to write these wonderful letters that he wrote. We all agree with that. But when I read these kind of things to Paul, I see in this guy, he wanted to be there with them. You know, and everywhere that God would use him, if he could split himself up and be in all those places, you can see the heart that he had. He wanted to be there and to be a face-to-face encourager. Matter of fact, I think in the second letter of Corinthians, he talked about coming and being a face-to-face confronter. So he wanted to be there for that because there were things going on that shouldn't have been going on. But you can see his heart. He wanted to connect with the people. He wasn't just going to be this author that set off somewhere in an ivory tower, wrote these things. But it's almost, you think, and I don't want to read too much, but it's almost, it's like God had to allow him to get put in prison so he could write what he needed to write. Could God do something like that?
Yes.
You know, because really, he was a hands-on kind of guy. He liked to be among the people. So, okay, now I'm going to have you write for a while. You know, and I got to wonder about that when we talk about John. That God took John and said, "Okay, John, here we go. I'll put you somewhere where I can speak to you clearly, and you can write, because I'm about ready to show you some fantastic things." You know, and so Paul. Desire was to be there with Timothy, to be face to face and encourage him and be what this young pastor needed. Well, verse 15 goes on and says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of truth." So the question comes in verse 15 for some people when he says, "I write this so you will know how to conduct yourself." Is he talking specifically to Timothy, or is he talking to everybody in the church? Because this is what is referred to as a pastoral epistle, which means the primary instruction, if it falls in that category, the primary instruction would be to the pastoral leadership. Okay, that doesn't mean that the truths that are given aren't applied to everybody in the body of Christ. But so, you know, it's not that big a deal. And maybe it's not that big a deal. But clearly what Paul wanted to do in these letters was deal with Timothy. He wanted to give Timothy instruction. He wanted to help equip him to be the pastor in the church that God would have him be. And wouldn't you think it would be important that the pastor, who's supposed to be the spiritual leader, if you will, of the church, the under-shepherd of the church, that he primarily ought to know how to conduct himself in the church? I mean, how can anybody else really know if the pastor's just all over the place type of thing? So verse 15, to me, even as a pastor, I take it as a very personal statement. And again, not that it can't apply to everybody, but I think he really wants Timothy to be equipped here. Because he knows something that I've discovered as a pastor. And here it is. I've shared this with you before. People are fickle. Okay? And
not here.
Not here. Not everywhere but here.
Oh boy.
So and they're gonna be all over the place. And pastors can be fickle. I understand that too, because we're people too. It's true. We're people too. So we can, you know, we can be all over the place and stuff too. So while there are church epistles, what we'd call general church epistles that speak of the church and stuff, there's a reason why we call these pastoral epistles. I do believe they're primarily to, particularly this one in Titus, are there to instruct the pastors how to lead the church and how to apply these things in the church. So he says there again in verse 15, I write you so that you may know that how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Okay, kind of ties in with what he just talked about in the actions of the pastor and the behavior of pastor as we talked about in chapter 3 here, right? The pastors and the deacons both, right? How do you conduct yourself? And then he said, he reminds him, and I think pastors need to be reminded of this, which is the church of the living God. Which, pastor, it's not your church. These are not your sheep. You can love on them for a while. I'll use you to guide them. I'll work through you if you'll let me. But it's not your church. They are not your sheep. This is not Tony's church. This is not Cliff's church. This is not the people's church. If it's going to be the church, it needs to be the Lord's church. And that's what he reminds us of here. And there are a lot of pastors, and with the big push, what I would call the personality-driven movement in Christendom today, it can be this line can be blurred so easily, where churches and parachurch groups and stuff like that are actually exist because of an individual and not because God is, you know, is put in the primary place. We got to be very careful of those things. This is a great reminder to the pastor. It is not his church. It is the house of the living God. It is the church of the living God, is what he says right here. And by the way, again, that's one of those truths that even you as church members, Baptist polity says that it's a democracy. Well, if that's the description of Baptist polity, then that's wrong, because the church is not a democracy. Never intended to be a democracy. There's no example in the New Testament of the church being a democracy at all. So a democracy basically says we're going to discover the will of the people, and the majority of the people's vote on any issue is what the church does. The New Testament church, while I do think needs to take issues to the people, because we are all priests before God, and I also believe there ought to be leadership, that is pastoral leadership in all of these things, we're not here to discover the will of the people. We're here together to discover the will of God. And when we discover the will of God, any action that we do, whether we say amen or we join in, we're saying we're joining with God in what he wants to do. Okay, sometimes that's not as cut and dried as we make it in, you know, in our business meetings and stuff like that, but the point is that the church belongs to Jesus. It belongs to God, and if it doesn't, then it's not a church. It can be a religious organization, but it's not a church. And so he reminds Timothy of that, and then when he talks about, he goes on to say the pillar and the ground of the truth, or the pillar, the foundation, and the mainstay of the truth. This is a good question here. Is he talking about the church of God there, or is he talking about God there? I would say to you, there's no intention on his part to separate the two. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying the church is Jesus. I'm just saying that the church that belongs to God will be everything that Christ intends for it to be. We'll represent Christ in a proper... What's the Bible say? We are the body of Christ. No man's going to see the body of Christ today, but they can see the body of Christ. And that which we do, and that which we teach, and that which we present needs to be reflective, not of our religious faith, but needs to be reflective of who our Savior is. So... I think people want to make a tearing apart here. Well, Paul's talking about God here. He's not talking about the church. Well, I don't think Paul intends that to be tore apart at all. I believe he intends for it to be together when he talks that it is the church of God, because God is the focus of that church. Okay? Questions or comments? Any thoughts?
Yeah, I think
Ron.
A beautiful image there, too. He mentions that the church is also God's household, a reminder that we're all part of a family.
Yeah.
Brothers and sisters.
The terminology. And, you know, we have to just remember that we are a family. Now, in your own families, any of you I ever have disputes? I'm not asking for testimony, but disagreements, issues. Okay, the truth is we all do, don't we? Okay, and sometimes we think even as a church family that those issues will never be there. As we walk together in Christ, as we learn to walk together in Christ, we have to work through those things. But the intent needs to be we are a family. We do have one Father, and we have one head of our family. It's not, you know, a man here on earth. The head of our family is Jesus. So primarily, we need to hear and respond to what the head of our family says.
Well, I think, again, going back to the body of Christ, we were designed to function in the body, in the church. God works through the church. Sometimes we tend to, you know, want to be out on our own somewhere and say, I can worship God in nature or on the golf course or the bike trail or whatever. But we were designed to be part of the body.
And how many of you believe that Jesus died for your sins? You're a pretty selfish group, aren't you? Okay. How many of you believe that Jesus died for your sins individually? I hope you say yes, I do. Please say yes, I do. I'm picking on you guys, okay? But there's also a truth in the Bible. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And again, it's not a matter of it being this or that. It's a both and. Christ loves you individually, and he died for you individually, and he saved you individually. But Jesus Christ also loved his church and gave himself for her. Okay? They both go together. All right, so, yeah, go ahead, please.
I think this kind of ties into all that we did, you know, over the weeks with the series. The church is the living God, is a pillar and foundation of the truth. I mean, this, a church, when it ceases to be a place where they're proclaiming the truth, you know, we have one who is the liar and the father of lies.
Right.
We have got to stay there. I mean, we don't have any choice.
Right.
And what is the truth? It's God's word. And so as you begin to say, well, I know the word Bible says that, but that's not really what it means. It's not what it really says. You know, I think that we're just going to love everybody kind of thing. And that's true. But you better stay sticking
right.
to the truth.
And remember that truth is not a subjective matter. Truth is an objective matter. Truth comes from God. Okay? So it's unchangeable. It is what it is. You know, it's not up for debate. It's not up for vote. It's not up for the impact. I heard a guy today talk about, well, how you find out what truth is and stuff. One of the four ways you do it, he said scripture, and he said experience. He said trusting your own heart. I'm thinking, wait a minute, buddy. The Bible says if I trust my own heart, I'm in trouble. Okay. But the final thing he said, but you also have to measure it by culture. And of course, he was pushing the agenda of today, the gay movement and the abortion and all these kind of things. He pushed those things. So he said, you also got to tie it into the culture that you find yourself in and determine it that way. So what he's basically saying is there is no eternal truth. Truth is as varied as whatever, and the reality is, I personally don't have time, nor I have any inclination to be a part of a faith system that moves all over the place. Yeah. I mean, I can do that on my own, very well. Yeah. I need the rock to secure myself too. And that will be the rock, no matter what culture does, no matter how society changes. The truth will be the truth. Okay.
That's pretty foolish because, you know, I've lived in other cultures. In every culture, I mean, if you went to Saudi Arabia, there's a different culture.
Yeah.
South Africa, if you're in the village, there's a whole different culture. And so if you do that, you're basically kind of, like I say, you're just a chameleon. Because you're not going to find truth. You will go to India, you're going to go to the Ganges, you know, and other things. So, I mean.
Yep.
It's just not going to be the way to find truth from your culture. I mean, that's kind of also a very, you know, centrist America.
We got, and I keep saying, I said this to our meeting yesterday morning. We have to be very careful that we don't fall in the trap of westernizing this, the gospel, and making it just into an American experience. And unfortunately, through the decades or even centuries, we've sent American missionaries places, and some of them went over there to Americanize people to be American Christians instead of going over there and sharing with them Jesus. And you know what I'm saying? And we start evaluating it, how much they looked and acted like us. We go to Haiti, and Haiti blows my mind. The big influence in Haiti would be more of the fundamental Baptists, not the Southern Baptists. Would be more of the fundamental. And there are Baptist churches all over Haiti. And the ladies will come to church, and they wouldn't dare come without the dress on and stuff. And they'll walk with their old beat up shoes. They'll stop at the door of the church and make sure they have their high heels and stuff on. The guys have to be in ties and all this stuff. And they believe that is somehow, I don't want to say, it just somehow makes them right with God better. You know, we understand about dressing modestly, but they look like little westernized kids and people, you know. And I don't know that that's what the Bible intended when it comes to that. So, all right, so look at verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Word mystery there, some of your translators might even say the hidden things, okay. But notice what he says here, without controversy. What does it mean when something is without controversy? Well, I don't know. I've never experienced that. But anyways, what does it mean? Something is without controversy. It's settled. It is settled. And that's a statement by the apostle to Timothy. Okay? These things are settled, Timothy. I mean, it's going to make a... When we move into chapter 4 in a few minutes, you'll see why some of this has been... He's going to be saying it. These things are settled. And I'm going to tell you, someone who's going to be a teacher of the word on any level, certainly a pastor of a church, there's some things that have to be settled with that person. That's kind of the reason why we, even our tradition as Baptists, is we go through a license for pastors. We go through a licensing process, and that process. Is basically a recommendation from the church. When I got my license on the wall in my office, it was just a letter saying, this church, First Baptist Church of Chandler, recommends Tony Pierce as he begins his walk in the ministry. And he's been faithful in a couple of things, I can't remember. But it basically is a recommendation. Until I came to the point when I was ready to be ordained, which means to be set aside. Now, why the ordination process? The ordination process is also a time of great examination. Especially for pastors. I think the ordination for a pastor, nothing should be left unturned. Everything should be laid out there. When I did mine, Teresa was there. I had professors from Wayland Baptist University. So, you know, that was kind of fun. Well, it really wasn't fun, but... We were grilled. And I think should be. And not brutally, in a sense, but a sense of making sure that before you put your hand upon this man to say, we set him aside to be a pastor, that he has some things settled. That means he's perfect. Doesn't mean everything's right. You know, he's got everything. He knows everything about the scripture. But there certainly ought to be some things that are settled. Okay? Because you really don't want a pastor who's still dealing with whether or not they believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only way to salvation. You've got some issues already going right there. You know? So, great is the mystery of godliness. And I love how Paul puts this. There's a lot of doctrine in this next section. But this doctrine deals with who? It deals with the head of the church. That's Jesus Christ. First of all, what's he say? God was manifested in the flesh. What's that called? What's that term that we use for that? Incarnation. The incarnation. Jesus is not a man who became God. I've had people tell me, well, Jesus didn't even know he was God till, you know, he either became God at his baptism was a basic one. And some would even go as far as it wasn't until after the transfiguration that he really knew, you know, when things were changed there and stuff. Jesus is not a man who became God. Jesus is God who became man. That's incarnation. And that's an enormous display, as far as I'm concerned, of the love of God. I mean, can you imagine being in eternity where all you ever were was adored, loved, worshipped and stuff, and then coming down to a world that you knew would hate you and reject you and eventually put you on a cross? Yet he did it. And he didn't do it because he didn't know what was going to happen. Matter of fact, he did it because he knew what was going to happen. You understand the difference there?
Willingly.
You know, he said at the beginning of his ministry, I came to give my life as a ransom. It wasn't a surprise. That day in Jerusalem when they took him captive and they went through the whole process of what we call the passion time of Christ, none of that was a surprise. Matter of fact, when one of his disciples tried to stand in the way of that happening, he said, "Whoa, get this side of me, Satan. Get behind me." You know, so he is God, eternal God, which means every attribute that is true of you and I like to put on God the Father is true of him. And it's completely true. He's not becoming God. And by the way, if he's becoming God, he's not God. By the way, there's no way to become God. You either are God or not God. Everybody got that? So there's no process of becoming God. You either are or aren't. Okay. Secondly, he's not less God. You say, wait a minute, I read in the scripture where he prayed to his father. You're exactly right. He did pray to his father. But the scripture answers that. There's a reason that he did that. And the incarnation is a part of the reason that he did that. And then Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says that he willingly came and he set aside the prerogatives of his deity and he took on the fullness of being a man. The Greek term there is called kenosis. It's not that he ceases to be God. Basically, it means that he willingly sets aside all the prerogatives of God, yet never ceases to be God. Okay? So, there's an answer for that. So, he's not less God. There are some people who say, here's the hierarchy. It's the Father, it's the Son, it's the Holy Spirit. No, it's God. God who? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everybody got that? So every attribute that you know of God the Father is true of the Son and the Spirit, or the Son and the Spirit are not God at all. So who do you worship? I worship God. I love it when you talk about who raised Jesus from the dead. Depends on what scripture you read, because it says, some places it says the Father raised him from the dead. Some places Jesus says, I'll raise myself from the dead. Some places it says he was raised by the Spirit from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. Okay? So, I mean, we got to be very careful. And it's hard because our minds have difficulty. We got to confess that our minds have difficulty with the Trinity. But here's what you got to remember. He is God who came in the flesh. Okay, and I got to say this so we move on. The oneness Pentecostal people believe in a God and one God who manifests himself in three ways. That is not Trinitarianism. You say that seems like a subtle difference, and it might be for most people the subtle difference. Okay, each member of the Godhead is distinct: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not God who manifests himself at times as the Father, God who manifests himself sometimes as the Son, God who manifests himself sometimes as the Spirit. That's what's called oneness. It's not Trinitarianism. Okay? So there's a big debate over that and stuff, but just thought I'd throw that out so you can chew on that for a while and say, I still don't get it. Alright, so God was manifested in flesh. The second statement he made, justified in the Spirit, or some translation would actually say revealed in the Spirit. Okay? What did it say?
Vindicated.
Vindicated in the Spirit. When was he vindicated in the Spirit? Ultimately.
The resurrection.
At the resurrection. He was identified, if you will, by the Spirit. Okay? But if he was revealed or vindicated, or the term that used here, justified by the Spirit. Not justified in the sense that we're justified. Because we had to be redeemed. Everybody got that? But it's like I say to you so many times that The payment for our sin was at Calvary. The acknowledgement that the payment was acceptable to God was at his resurrection. Everybody got that? So when it talks about, that's what it's talking about here. That again, if Jesus would have died on the cross and they'd have buried him in the ground and he'd have stayed in the ground, he couldn't be Savior. Okay? But, sounds like the alarm went off. But because he is raised from the dead, that's the amen of God that this is a Savior. Okay? Came in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, raised in the Spirit if you wanted to, revealed in the Spirit. Any of those terms that you want to use there are fine. Okay? Yeah, go ahead, please,
could
Mark.
Also, because this seems like this is written in chronological order.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm wondering if that could refer to his baptism, that the Holy Spirit said, this is him.
Two commentators I read today said it's likely of three things. I personally go to the resurrection because that's the ultimate. But there are things that happen prior to that that, like you say, show it's him. One is his baptism, where the Holy Spirit descends on him and says, "This is my beloved Son." Okay? So that is a revelation, if you will. So it fits there. Okay? Their second one was at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Peter wanted to build all these things and acknowledge Moses and Elijah and Jesus? And then God's voice once again says, "Listen, this is my Son. You listen to him." So there are those who tie that in there too, Mark, about that revelation of the Spirit. But the ultimate revelation of the Spirit, I believe, is the resurrection. But all of them, I think, apply. They all can fit in there.
I also read that all the works that the Spirit gave him to do, all the great acts of power.
Yeah, through his whole ministry.
Yeah.
Certainly could. Yeah. So I think it all ties... I think it all ties in, and maybe I want to put this, the crowning evidence of who he is his resurrection. Because if you remember, Paul says that if Jesus is not resurrected from the dead, then our faith is what? It's empty, it's meaningless. Okay?
So we could say something like this then, justified in the Spirit. What does justified in the Spirit mean? Well, it can mean...
Right.
Then you can go down the list.
Where the Spirit...
How did the Spirit justify him?
Well, not just... I think more the term ought to be that the Spirit revealed his justification. Acknowledge it. Let's put it that way. Because if it almost seems like people... It can be read that the Spirit justified him. It was an act of the Spirit toward him rather than the work of the Spirit through him acknowledging who he is. We would say that the Spirit justifies us. That's an act of the Spirit toward us. Jesus is not justified the way we are. He doesn't need to be justified. He's perfect. He's sinless. Okay? So yeah, I would say the work of the Spirit in him acknowledged that he is righteous, that he is holy, that he is everything that needed to be in order for him to be our Savior.
And so then we can ask the question, so how did the Holy Spirit acknowledge him as God incarnated in the flesh? And then
you can start listing them.
Different things, and whoever said about the Holy Spirit working through him and miracles and everything is one of them, you know, one of the ways.
Yep, all the ways, culminating with his resurrection.
Right.
Kelly.
There was a lot of religion in the day, the Pharisees and all that were against him. You know what I mean? That, you know, he was not justified in their eyes.
Well, yeah.
But he didn't require that to be justified in their eyes. He was justified in the Spirit.
And by the way, the very same Pharisees would have denied the, if I can put it this way, the deity of the Holy Spirit. In how we understand it as Trinitarians, because they would say, wait a minute, we go back to Shema, there's only one God. So, yeah. Here we go. Then there is. But they would almost see, quote, the Spirit not as a person of the Godhead as much as maybe a influence of God. That makes sense to you? Maybe an influence of God rather than a person of the Godhead.
this is a problem with the cults always. They all struggle with the Trinity, I think. And this is really important. I don't think we can ever fully grasp it, but it's very important that we continue to see the Trinitarian nature of God.
Mm-hmm.
And He's one, and He's not three.
And don't let them throw that thing at you. The word Trinity is not ever in the Bible. It's a word that's used to describe a biblical truth that permeates the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And you've been in my teachings and stuff. When we come across those verses and stuff, I'm like, mark this, you know, the Trinitarian verses. Okay? And again, you don't have to fully understand it, because I've never met the person that fully understands it. Okay, but you have to think about just what's said. Either Jesus is God or He's not God. That's just bottom line. And either the Holy Spirit is God or He's not God. And either the Father is God or not God. So if they are, and they are, then our best explanation would be what we understand to be their Trinity. Okay, now if you start ranking them and stuff like that, then you move them completely out of the whole system falls apart. Or if you move it into this, again, God manifests Himself differently in three different persons, then once again you move it out of what the realm is. Okay, that's why every explanation of the Trinity that we hold as human beings, you know, I've said before, you know, I'm a man, I'm one guy, but I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a grandfather. I'll throw that one in there. So I'm three things, but again, that doesn't explain it. Nothing explains it. The yolk, the egg, and the yolk, and water, and it's just nothing explains it. I mean, it helps us a little bit if it doesn't completely confuse us. But all right, next thing, seen by the angels. Okay, when? Well, certainly in Matthew chapter 28, that's true. But you can even say from eternity past, they know who He is. What's interesting is, if you think about it this way, Matthew chapter 4 deals with a fallen angel by the name of, we call him Lucifer. And what's he doing? What's he doing?
Tempting.
Why is he doing it? Next question. Why is he doing it?
Because
he knows exactly who he is. The identity of Jesus was not, you know, Satan was not fooled, quote fooled. He knew exactly who he is. Okay? What he was trying to do. He was trying to do something that to destroy God's plan.
But Jesus had a good answer, didn't he?
Always. Always.
Always did.
Oh, that's right.
And God allowed that to prove to us, I mean, to help us understand who he was.
Of course.
Yeah.
You know, the temptations of Christ are just, there's so many things we can go through on that. It's just very, very interesting when you look at that. But remember that somebody said, well, the temptations weren't real. And I say, well, then they weren't temptations. Of course they were real.
Yes, sir.
To say the temptations were not real would be, be denying His humanity. And even the statement where it says, in every way that you're tempted, Jesus was tempted. Yet he, what?
Loved.
He withstood. He overcame them temptations. Okay? So the temptations were very real. Okay? And Jesus did something that only a man, completely a man that God, at the place where God wants that man to be, could do. And that would be withstand the temptations of the enemy. Since the fall, no man has been able to do that. Which again goes back to the reason for the virgin birth. I mean, all of it ties together. Mm-hmm. You know, because he was not born the way you and I were born. Because if he was born the way we were, he would have been born into sin the same way you and I are born into sin. With an inclination not toward God, but an inclination away from God. So don't believe the psychiatrists and the sociologists and stuff that tell you that man is innately good. The Bible tells you otherwise. Man is not innately good. See, you know, I have two granddaughters, Flynn, Riley, and Avery. Avery. I'm trying to catch Avery up to the Riley stuff. They're little, they're sweet, but you don't have to teach them how to be selfish. I don't have to worry about teaching them those things. I have to teach them how not to be selfish. How to share. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
And those of you who have kids or grandkids, you know what I'm talking about. So Jesus is unique in everything, every way here. So he's seen by the angels. Next thing it describes him here. And remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a pastor, a young pastor. Preached to the Gentiles, preached among the Gentiles.
Among the nations.
Huh? Or among the nations. By the way, that little statement right there could fulfill even Jesus' own testimony where it says this gospel will go to all the kingdoms. And then the end shall come. We always keep waiting for it. You know, you have the big Christian radio. We're doing this because we're going to usher in Jesus' second coming because we're going to get the word out and stuff like that. Paul's statement right here can be understood as Jesus' word about it being preached to all nations as already being accomplished. Okay? By the way, not only did Jesus talk about the Gentiles or the nations, back in the Old Testament, 700 years before Jesus, there's a prophet by the name of Isaiah who said and taught that the gospel and the Messiah would not only be just for the Jewish people or the Jewish nation, but would be for all the nations. Okay? Believed on in the world. So in this world, you could say there are those who have and who will be converted. That's a term we use. But brought into faith, born again. I like that even better than converted, because a conversion can mean all kinds. But they're believed on in the world. So he came to do something, and he is, you can put it this way, he's accomplishing what he came to do. Ultimately, when everything's said and done, you know, and I don't want to get caught up in no kind of Calvinistic argument right now, but ultimately when everything gets said and done, everybody who's saved will not be a surprise to him, and everybody who rejects him will not be a surprise to him. Doesn't take away from the responsibility of the individual to respond to the call of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know when that... God already knows who that last person's going to be, when that's going to be. You don't, and I don't. Okay? So, believed on the world, and then finally, received up to glory. Okay? And by the way, that is a past tense, so he's not talking about after the second coming. He's actually talking about, I believe, his ascension right there. Okay? Which, again, is a great warning. Why do you think he would put received up to glory? Let me take a little side trip here. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 24 that there would be many people who come along in the last days who claim to be him. Mm-hmm. And they'll say, well, the Messiah's over here, the Messiah's over here, the Messiah. And Jesus says, don't you listen to them. Okay? When Jesus comes again, I'm talking about second coming now, right now. I'm going to talk about rapture. I'm talking about second. When he comes a second time, nobody is going to have to tell you about it. Nobody's going to have to tell anybody about it. Okay? Jesus warns, don't go running after him. Jesus ascended. Be very careful, those keep saying, well, he keeps coming back. Well, he doesn't keep coming back. He will come back, but he will come back at the exact right time. He's not making 150 different trips down here. Okay? So be very, very careful of those and the anecdotal experiences of people. You say, well, do you just don't think things... I don't want to get into a bunch of anecdotal things. You know, I always say people talk about experiences, and if it doesn't contradict the Scripture, if it glorifies God, if it pulls someone closer to God, I don't know. I could never tell you how God always works. But here's what I will tell you. I do not canonize people's individual experiences. I may rejoice with them. I may celebrate how it brought them closer to God and stuff. But I do not canonize them, say every believer needs to have the same experience. And unless you had the same experience, maybe God doesn't love you, or you're not as close to God. Or in other words, those experiences are not required. And so we got to be careful that we don't make them... We run after those experiences and we make them the thing. Don't believe me? Go to a Christian bookstore and see all these experience books. Someone had an experience in heaven. Someone had an experience in hell. Someone had an experience, you know, near death, after death, before death. I don't... All these experiences are going on there. Did they have them? They may have. Could someone genuinely have those things? They certainly can. But don't canonize them. Don't lift them up. Stay in what the Bible says. That makes sense to you? Mm-hmm. So if you've had a wonderful experience where God has just touched you in a unique way that nobody, well, praise God for that. And if God, the Holy Spirit leads you to share that with someone in a setting, then share it. But remember, you share it to bring glory to Him, not to make it a requirement for everybody else. All right, chapter 4. Unless anybody has anything they want to say there. Okay, chapter 4. Paul says, I'm writing this to you back in chapter 3 so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God. What's the word that he uses there? Go back, I just blanked out right there. Without controversy, without dispute, if you will, there you need to know the mystery of godliness. He lines it out there in what we just said, based around who Jesus is. By the way, before I move on, you don't have to know everything about every cult that exists in order to judge whether or not they're legitimate or not. Ask them one question. Just one question is all you need to know. You don't know these people, you don't know what they teach, you don't know what they're doing and stuff, ask them one question. Tell me what you believe about Jesus. And then listen to their answer. And if they can't give you a biblical answer about Jesus, it doesn't matter what else they teach. Everybody got that? I mean, that's he's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. And that's exactly what Paul was saying here to Timothy. You know, you might get 90% of goodness, but what if the 10% of badness you get is a complete false teaching about who Jesus is? You got some issues there, right? So, I personally like to study cults. I do. I like to study variant belief systems. I'm just crazy that way. But not everybody has to do that. There's no need. So you run into, and there are every ism and group out there that you can think of. New ones every day. So you just ask them. We did the thing on progressive Christianity. Yeah. Pastor Cliff did it on Jesus. Yeah. And you heard the guy begin his little thing by saying, there are many Jesuses out there. Yes. Right then, you know you're not dealing with any kind of biblical expression of the Christian faith. Everybody got that? Yeah. The same people said, well, certainly Jesus was not God. Right there, you know. He was not the Son of God. There you know. Read something today, heard a guy today again that said, and Jesus did not die for your sins. That's not why he came. These are things about Jesus that are clear in the scripture, and if they are denied, then you have a group that cannot possibly be Christian. And it's not, you say, well, we can't judge whether they're Christian. No, let their own mouth speak. What comes out of their mouth reveals who they are. It's not a matter of judgment. The Bible has already set the parameters of what a born-again or biblical Christian is. We got more flack for daring to call, for daring to say there's a difference between what's called progressive Christianity and biblical Christianity. How dare you say now that your view is biblical? Even some of the guys who wrote articles that were, quote, on our side, they believe like we did, they say, well, I wish they wouldn't have used the dichotomy between progressive and biblical. No, we did that intentionally. You know, we'd rather they use progressive and orthodox Christianity or progressive and traditional Christianity. No, we wanted to say what we want to say. Orthodox means nothing to people today. Tradition means nothing to people today. We want to say biblical Christianity. Okay? So, chapter 4. Look what he said. Now the Spirit expressly or explicitly, in other words, once again, leaving no doubt. I mean, he's letting you know. Okay? Says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, let's stop there. I know it's just a comma, but we're going to stop there. So bless you.
Thank you.
It should not be surprising to you, and he's trying to tell Timothy this, the pastor, that in latter times you're going to have people that are going to come and they're going to pervert the scripture. They're going to change it. Now Paul has no problem telling Timothy the source of these things. I have no problem declaring who the source of these things, although even some of my brethren have trouble when I say it. They say, you know, calm down a little bit. No, I'm not going to comment. The source of these things, he said, they are giving heed to who? Who are they listening? When you give heed to something, who are you listening to? Who are you receiving from?
Satan.
And what he says here, and whether it's to God, the Holy Spirit, or to, as he says here, deceiving spirits.
Seducing.
So those who would corrupt and pervert, change, deny, recreate a new scripture, Paul says that they are listening to deceiving spirits. Because the Holy Spirit will always do what? The Holy Spirit will always affirm the eternal Word of God. Always. If someone comes to you and says, you know what, the Holy Spirit told me this, and what they're about to tell, or what they tell you, is what you know is clearly contrary to the Word of God, here's what you can know, that it is not the Holy Spirit. Okay? I've listened to people over at the Methodist Church, when they do their prayers before they do the thing, they say, "Oh, loving Spirit." They don't say God, they don't say Jesus, they don't say Holy Spirit, they say, "Oh, loving Spirit." And oh, loving Spirit, help us understand. And then they go on to teach stuff that just blows my mind. Who's the loving Spirit that they're speaking of? It's not the same Spirit that we're speaking of. Why? Because of what they're saying. What they're saying about Jesus. What they're saying about God. It just can't be. I know we live in a time when everybody wants to say, we all want to do a Rodney King. Can't we all just get along? You know? But there are some things that have to be pointed out for what they are. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians say, I don't want to be in a church like ours that does that. You're too radical. You're too this thing, you know. I don't want to be a part of that because people won't like me very much.
They
probably wouldn't like Paul. I mean, you know.
Ironically, they wouldn't like Jesus either.
And they probably wouldn't like Jesus.
So. I came not to bring peace to the earth, but a sword.
So, do not be mistaken. These things that these false teachers are teaching, they are giving heed to deceiving spirits, according to Paul. That's not a small thing. Okay? But the sad thing is they're also blaspheming God. Why? Because in listening to deceiving spirits, they're giving credit to God's spirit for their so-called enlightenment. And when you attribute to God that which comes from Satan, that is blasphemy. Everybody got that? That is blasphemy. So he says they're listening to deceiving spirit, and what's he say about their doctrine?
Demons.
And doctrines of demons. Okay? Now, so what is doctrine? Ron, tell us what doctrine is. Okay, just caught him off guard.
Sorry, my mind's going 100 miles.
Yeah, this will do it. What is doctrine? What is doctrine?
Teaching.
Well, teachings would be involved in doctrine.
Beliefs.
Huh?
Beliefs.
Basic.
Truths or beliefs. All this is kind of tied together. It's why there's not just one. It's not just teachings, and it's not just truth. You could also almost say they are those teachings or those truths that establish the parameters of a belief system. Okay, even including the parameters of a relationship with the one who gives them. So doctrine is important. Your source of doctrine is important. Okay, what your doctrine says is important. Listen, you see what I say? I don't get into that doctrine stuff. You couldn't even know who Jesus is without doctrine. Yes, Sandy, please.
When you were saying that they are listening to these spirits, didn't Jesus say specifically that the spirit would testify of him?
That's exactly right.
Nothing else.
And elsewhere, he's also said to test the spirit to find out whether or not they are of God. Mm-hmm. How do you test any spirit? You say, well, I would never dare test the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. The scripture says to test the spirit. How do I test the spirit? Okay, spirit, are you? That's not quite a test. What do you have, what do you hold that is unchangeable, that is objective, that you can test anything or anybody by? How does Satan appear, according to Scripture? As an angel of light. How does Satan's ministers appear? As ministers of light. They are not going to come, Satan, I said this Sunday, Satan's not going to come in a red jumpsuit with a tail on and say, I'm Satan here to destroy you. And false teachers are not going to come and say, I'm a minister of Satan. They're going to say, we're here in the name of Jesus. We're just here following Jesus. They will have no problem using Jesus' name over and over again. And what they don't know, and what many Christians don't know, is they're breaking the first commandment. See, too many Christians said, it's the second commandment. Which one is it? Anyway, I'll get there. So many Christians where it says, you shall not take the name of your Lord thy God in vain. They think that that is referencing cussing. It is not cussing at all. It has not. The Bible deals with crude language. But we have taught even our kids to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's just you don't use God's name as a swear word. Well, of course you don't do that. But that's not what he's talking about there. He literally is talking about what we would say misusing God's name, up to and including misusing God's name to the place of blaspheming God's name. You shall not do that. So if you misuse God's name in what you do, or even you say, well, can a Christian do it? Certainly a Christian could attribute God's name to something that has nothing to do with God to get by with something. Again, that would be breaking that commandment. Okay? But here he talks about doctrines of demons. Does the kingdom of hell have its own set of doctrines and teaching? Well, according to Paul, it does. By the way, someone who probably knows the Bible better than a lot of Christians do? Satan. He knows what it says. He knows what it is, and he knows how to manipulate. He tried to do that with Jesus. No, I don't. No, I don't offhand. All you guys who took Greek, you remember it?
I don't have my Greek New Testament.
Yeah. We might have to look that up.
Because it would help define.
Yeah. Yeah. Someone remind me. I'll look it up. And we're going to stop right there. Because it's time. Okay. Did it go? Did it